Good morning. It is good to be with you this morning. Last time I was with you, I started looking at the book of Ruth, and we're going to pick up in the book of Ruth. So if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn there. Or if you have your phone, you can scroll or swipe there. It's all good. It all works. I just wish they could have something on the phone where when you do it, you can hear the pages. You know, wouldn't that be nice if they could add that? Ruth chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 6 through 18 this morning, but I'm going to recap what we talked about last time because I know it was several weeks and I'm sure you have forgotten. That happens. Sometimes you haven't and that's awesome. The book of Ruth starts off saying, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was famine in the land." This is very important because, again, the period of the judges was the dark ages of the Old Testament. It was the low point of the people of Israel. The book of Judges features 12 cycles of sin. They are supposed to be worshiping God and living for Him and being the covenantal people of God. They turn to sin and idolatry. God allows another nation or people group to take them over. They are enslaved and oppressed. They hit rock bottom. They cry out to God and ask for deliverance. He raises up a judge. Literally, the Hebrew word for judge there is not like someone sitting on a bench hitting a gavel. The word for judge is a savior, a deliverer. So God raises a savior, He raises a deliverer. They find freedom from their oppression. They praise God and they serve Him. And sadly, when they serve Him, it's just a short period of time. They fall back into sin and idolatry. They're oppressed again, hit rock bottom, cry out. And this is a cycle that's repeated 12 times. It tells us this is in the days when the judges ruled and there was a famine in the land. Normally, one of the signs of God turning away from His people was famine. And so we know this is during the period of the judges, and it's not a good time during the period of the judges. This is a bad time for the people of Israel. During the period of the judges, there was a phrase that summed it up. At that time, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And we're going to see here, as we're introduced to some of the characters in this book, they're living that out. They're not acknowledging God as their king, and they're doing what they think is right in their own eyes. That's always a very dangerous thing to do. So there's a family from Bethlehem. This is ironic because I shared last time Bethlehem means house of bread. There's a famine in the house of bread. There is no bread in the house of bread. Right? That's what it's saying. It goes on, they go to Moab. We know this is really bad. The Israelites hated the Moabites. The Moabites hated the Israelites. A deep-seated animosity between the two peoples. And things are so bad in Israel, they go to Moab. The characters we're introduced to are Elimelech. His name means, "My God is King." And he's living during a period where there's no king in Israel. His very name is saying, oh, there is a king. There's a king in Israel, and he's also the king of Moab. He's also the king of the whole universe. His name is Yahweh. And Elimelech is saying, "My God is king, but I don't have a king." Sad. We're introduced to Naomi, which means to be pleasant. And we're going to find she's everything but that. She's going to be very bitter. We're introduced to their two sons, Mahlon, which means to be sick. Chilion, which means frailty or mortality. Both of them are going to get sick and die. We're introduced to Orpah, one of the daughters-in-laws of Naomi. Her name means neck. It means she's going to turn her neck away from Naomi. We're introduced to Ruth. Ruth means female companion or friend. It also can mean refreshment. So we're going to find Ruth is exactly what her name says she is. Again, verse 5 ends, they leave the land because of famine. There's no bread in the house of bread to go to Moab. And there, it's not just famine, it's death. It's even worse. And it ends by saying, and both Mahlon and Chilion died so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. And again, in the ancient Near Eastern world, if you were a widow, life was tough. If you were a widow and you had no sons, you're done for. Especially someone of Naomi's age. Oftentimes, if you're younger, you try to glean in fields, you would try to beg. Sometimes you turn to prostitution just to survive. But Naomi, at this point in her life, was too old, no sons, in a foreign land. She had no hope. But beginning in verse 6, God offers hope. It says this in verse 6, Ruth 1, verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. Remember, famine was oftentimes a sign of God's judgment upon his people. Now she's in the fields of Moab, probably begging or gleaning, and the Moabites are talking, saying, "Don't you know that Yahweh has visited his people? Yahweh has given them food." That means if they're going through this cycle of sin and idolatry, guess where they are in the cycle? God has delivered them. God is beginning to bless them because they're living for him again. And in the moment where Naomi reaches a point where she's lost everything, it's pretty much over. It's only a matter of time before she probably starves and dies. Yahweh acts. Right when she needed hope, he gives her hope. And that's the way our God is. Right? He didn't lavish upon her everything, but there's a little bit of hope. He visited his people, and now there's food again in Israel. It's an important lesson for us. Right? When we pray, when the disciples ask Jesus, "How should we pray?" "Give us our day, our daily bread." What is it saying? Give us enough. Give us what we need this day. I remember when I was in Israel, I mentioned a lot about my trip to Israel, but we're walking along in the hill country, and that's where a lot of the shepherds would be. And you know the psalm, "He makes me lie down in green pastures." When we hear that, what do we think? Fields, just green, everywhere, not in Israel. When David was writing that, there's rocks, it's brown. There's not much at all. Except every once in a while, every few feet, there's a little like sprout that comes up. That's the green pasture. And literally, the shepherd will lead the sheep, and every few feet, stop, eat, stop, eat. And it just gives them enough. That's what David is saying. That's what Jesus taught us to pray. God, just give us enough for this day. And here is Naomi in this dark situation, a hopeless situation, and God just gives her a little hope, enough to keep her going. And that's what she does in verse 7. Her and her daughters-in-law head back to Israel, head back to the land. Now here's the thing. As I read this, I read verse 6 and I say, "Okay, God, thank you. You are so good. God, you are being faithful. You're being gracious, you're providing." But I don't think Naomi sees it that way. That's the way I read it. That's the way I take it. I think she just sees it, okay, I don't have to be a beggar in a foreign land. I can at least go back to Israel and be a beggar. I don't think she takes this as God providing for her and being faithful to her and being merciful to her. She is, again, just viewing things and making a decision based on what she thinks is right. She says, okay, well, it's better to be a beggar in my homeland than to be a beggar in a foreign land. So she leaves. In verse 8, "But Naomi said to her two daughter-in-laws, 'Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband.' Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept." What Naomi is doing here is she's doing a formal goodbye. In the ancient Near Eastern world, the phrase, "May the Lord treat you kindly," that's a formal goodbye. All right, if you see somebody you haven't seen for a while, "Well, oh, good seeing you, God bless, take care." That's what she's doing. Or when a president, right, gives up to give a speech, it doesn't matter where he is on the spectrum, it doesn't matter where he is with the Lord, what will he say? "God bless you and God bless America." And then you know it's time to stand and clap, right? Because that's the formal way of saying, "My speech is over." And so when she says, hey, may the Lord treat you kindly, that's her way of saying, okay, girls, thanks for sticking with me. Thanks for being with me as I mourn the loss of my husband and my children. You mourn your husbands. Thanks for doing that. But it's okay to leave now. And she kisses them. In the ancient world, you would greet people with a kiss. Right? Paul talks about that. Greet them with a holy kiss. And when you'd leave people, you would what? Kiss them. Now, in our culture, we tend to do that with our immediate family. In these other cultures, it was everybody. I remember my wife and I, we lived in Puerto Rico for a while. And Puerto Rico is a different culture, right? It's part of the United States. They're U.S. citizens. Yet they are more like a Latino culture than they are a U.S. culture. And so we get there and we're hanging out. And I'm going to be working at a Christian school there with my wife. And I'm going to be starting a youth group there at a church on the island. And we go to youth group. And these young girls are coming up to me, go, mwah, mwah, on the cheek. That was a little awkward for me. These young boys were coming up to my wife to do the same thing, like put cheek to cheek, mwah, mwah. And I was like, whoa. My wife's like, whoa, what's going on, right? And we were there for 6 months, and near the end, we still weren't used to it. It was still really awkward for us, but that was their culture. And that was the culture in the Bible as well. And so when she gives them this kiss and says this statement, that's her way of saying, listen, I release you of any duty you think you have to me. It's okay for you to leave. Now, she says something interesting here, too. She tells them to return to their mother's house. That's odd. Most of the time in this culture, it was always the father's house that would be referenced. The word is betav, father's house, betav. And again, in that culture, we see this with Abraham and Isaac, with Jacob, the patriarchs. Right? When we talked about the father's house, when we talked about the patriarch, it was one person that was in charge of several generations, and all their children would live underneath their house. Oftentimes, I visited a lot of these betavs, and oftentimes they would be kind of in a fan shape, and there'd be lots of different buildings. There'd be one building where everyone would sleep in. There'd be another building for their trade or their profession. There might be another building for storage. Then there would be one that when she says, your mother's house, betem, she might have been referencing this other building. This other building was for the married couples. In that culture, you all lived, you all slept in the same room, but once in a while, a married couple would say, we're going to reserve the suite. And that's how it worked. And that was the Beitam, the mother's house. This is going to be very politically incorrect here, but the Bible assumes certain roles for males and certain roles for females. And they played into some stereotypes. For example, in the biblical culture, the male oftentimes would be the provider. When talked about the father's house, the father, that one man, would be responsible for providing for everyone under his house. That father would be responsible for giving people tasks and jobs and following up to make sure people were doing those jobs. The father would be responsible for trade and bartering. But then the mother had lots of responsibilities too. The mother would make sure that the Beitav was running smoothly when the father was out earning the cash. When the father was going on trips to trade, the mother would make sure things are operating smoothly back at home. She'd be teaching and educating the children. She'd be doing all these things. And it came down, just like today, that if you fell and hurt yourself as a child, you would not go to your father saying, oh, ouch. Because he's like, get up, you're good, rub some dirt on it, you're ready to go. If you fell and hurt yourself, who would you go to? Who would nurture you? Who would give you a kiss? Who would wipe the tear away? The mother. And so again, and that's the same way that works in the Cummings household, right? My kids will fall, my little daughter will fall. I'm like, oh, you're okay, you're a tough girl. My wife's like, oh, no, come here, here's a Band-Aid, right? It's like, she's not even bleeding. She doesn't need a Band-Aid. And again, that's the way it was. And so when she says to them, go to your mother's house, what she's telling her daughter-in-laws, listen, go find love. Go find love. Go find someone who can nurture you. Go find someone who can care for you. And this is, again, in verse 9, made clear. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of their husband. She's saying, go back and find a man. Go back and be married. They're all widows at this point. And Naomi's like, listen, no hope for me. I'm too old. You girls have a chance. Go back and find love. Go back and find a man. Now, when it says find rest, that's an interesting word. When we hear the word rest, we automatically think of, I'm going to lay back, put my feet up, right? I'm going to sit on the rocking chair on the front porch with a sweet tea and a book, and I'm just going to chill out. I'm going to rest. That's not what rest was in the ancient world. Rest was not inactivity. They didn't have time for that. They didn't have the benefit of inactivity. Rest in the ancient world was if there was a conflict or a problem or something you were facing, once you overcame that and things were back to the way they should be, you were at rest. Again, even when it talks about the Sabbath day rest, again, they would not do the normal activities, but what would they do on the Sabbath? We're not going to do our normal activities. We are going to worship and praise God. Why? That's the way God intended things to be. Why did he create Adam and Eve? To worship and praise him. Why did he create us? To worship and praise him. And so in a fallen, broken world, he told his people, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Why? Because all this stuff is not the way it should be, but can we take one day a week to set it aside and say, I'm going to praise and worship God because that's the way it's intended to be? And that's what he's doing. And so when she says, go and find rest, she's saying, listen, what we've experienced is not good. It's not the way it's intended to be. You're not intended to be by yourself and alone. Go find a man who will care for you and provide for you. Go have children. Go have a family. Experience life the way it's intended to be for a young woman. Now again, one thing that I find very interesting here, where is Naomi saying they're going to find rest? And where is she saying they're going to find love? It's through people, right? Go back to your mother's house, go find a man, they will take care of you. And there's nothing wrong with that, but where are the people of God ultimately to find love and rest? Through God. And here's Naomi, the Israelite, talking to her two Moabite daughter-in-laws, and she's completely looking at it from a worldly point of view. Get your love, be nurtured, mother. Overcome your conflict and your dilemma through a man. Now, yes, God uses things like family, amen? He uses things like mothers, and he uses things like fathers, and he uses things like husbands and wives to help us and shape us and help us develop. But those are ultimately gifts from him. Right? They are gifts from him. He is the one who gives us love. He is the one who gives us the ultimate sense of rest. And Naomi's missing that. As I kept going back to this passage this week and studying, I was just amazed about the lack of faith that Naomi has. In verse 10, her daughter-in-laws said to her, no, we will return with you to your people. Again, I think Naomi, when she hears that God has given food again, she's going back to the land that God promised, the promised land, not because of her faith in God. She's going back because she's saying, hey, it makes more sense for me to be a beggar in my home country than be a foreigner and a beggar. And now what do her daughters-in-law say? No, we're not going to leave you. You're telling us everything you're saying makes sense. Go back to your mother's house, find a man, do all this stuff. But no, we're not going to leave you. We'll go with you to your people. Now remember, what did I say? Israelites, Moabites hated each other. And so here are these widowed women who are Moabites saying, I will go and be the foreigner and refugee in a place where they hate me. Because I love you, Naomi. I mean, they're showing much more faith and trust than Naomi is. One commentator said, these two widows have been loyal and loving to their deceased husbands and also to Naomi herself, beyond the normal expectations, beyond the customs, beyond the rule of law. These two young ladies both are going above and beyond what is expected of them. Now again, the next section here, verses 11 through 18, Naomi is going to give them several reasons. Most scholars say there's three main reasons that she's going to give her daughter-in-laws of why they should not go with her. And this is very interesting. The book of Ruth is a small book, but it plays a big role in Judaism. To this day, if someone wants to convert to Judaism, they look into it, they study it, and say, I think there's something here, I want this. They'll go to a rabbi and talk to the rabbi and say, I want to convert to Judaism. And the rabbi will look at them, and he'll try to change their mind. In fact, based on the book of Ruth, the rabbi will three times try to dissuade them from becoming a Jew. Isn't that interesting? Most of the time, if someone comes up to me and says, I want to be a Christian, I'm like, yes, let's do it, right? They say, really? In the Jewish world, they will say, no, I want you to think about this first. What about this? If you do this, you know this is going to change. If you do this, you know this is going to be something you have to do from now on. And they try to talk them out of it. In fact, the Jewish custom, a book called Jewish Customs, a Guide, says this, most rabbis follow the tradition of discouraging them three times by pointing out the difficulties they might face as a Jew, the obstacles to be overcome in casting their lot with the Jewish people, and the new responsibilities they would have to assume. And this is a very interesting approach. You know, I think sometimes as I reflect on this, I think sometimes they might get this right. Because they want to make sure if you're going to sign on for Judaism, if you're going to sign on to be a Jew, you've got to understand what this entails. It's not going to be easy. People have despised us over the centuries. This is going to be a radical change to your life and how you live and what you do. Now, as a pastor, I'm kind of like, ooh, kind of convicted about that. Because Christianity is the same thing, right? It's not just making a one-time commitment. It's a change of life. It should impact every part of us. Everything should be different and be changing and becoming different. And so anyways, I think that's very interesting that they use this. Sam Nadler, who's a Messianic Jew, he said, following Naomi, she's going to point out to her daughters-in-law, is senseless, it's useless, and it's hopeless. That's what she's going to tell them. Verse 11, she starts, but Naomi said, turn back, my daughters, why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Saying, no, we're going to stay with you. Your people are going to be our people. She's like, listen, girls, I'm not having any more babies. I'm not going to provide for you a son that will eventually be your husband. Now, again, this goes back to Levitical law. The way it was set up in the law, in Deuteronomy, it stresses this. If you are married, if you're a young lady and you marry a young man, and that young man dies, and that young man has a brother, that brother is to take you to be his wife and give you a child. But that child will not be considered his. That child will be considered the son of your deceased husband. And so everything that was going to go to that deceased husband, the plot of land that he was supposed to receive, the inheritance from his father that he was supposed to receive, is now going to go to his son. See how that works? We see an example of this even before the law in Genesis 38. Judah has a son, who marries Tamar, and he dies without giving Tamar a son. So his next son, Onan, marries Tamar, and he's supposed to provide for her a son. So his brother's line will continue on. And it says, hey, I'll marry you, and I'll have relations with you, but I'm not going to give you a son. And so God actually strikes Onan dead. So God took this law pretty seriously. It was something that was in place. And Naomi's saying, listen, there's laws in place for this, but that law won't apply here. I don't have any more children to give you. So she picks it up in verse 12. Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters. Right? She's saying, listen, girls, even if I were to have a husband, even if I were to get married today and conceive this night, by the way, she's saying, that's not going to happen. Right? Even if I have hope, okay, even if there was a miraculous event that took place, after I had this child, would you wait around? Would you really wait around that long to wait for them to be old enough to marry you and to provide you a child? She's saying, come on, girls. This isn't going to happen. Now, again, what she's saying here is truthful, but it does lack faith, doesn't it? Think about the history of Israel coming from Abraham. There's a little bit of history here, right? Abraham and his wife Sarah could not have kids. And they were past the age of having kids. And God comes and says, you will have a child this time next year. And Sarah laughs. He's like, I heard you laugh. You'll call him Isaac, which means laughter. Right? I wasn't laughing. Yes, you were. Now you're going to call him Isaac. So every time you say his name, it'll remind you that you laughed when I said this. Right? And miraculously, they had a child. Isaac marries Rebecca. What happens? She can't have children. God intervenes, says, you will have children. In fact, you'll have two. You'll have twins. And it was probably the worst pregnancy recorded in the Bible, right? Because they're fighting within her. He said, that's what's going to happen. You're going to have these twins, and they're fighting in your womb right now, and they're going to fight once they get out of the womb. And again, one of the sons they have is Jacob. And Jacob, one of his wives, Rachel, his favorite wife, cannot what? Have children. So what does God do? Intervenes and gives her two children, two males, Joseph and Benjamin. And if it wasn't for Joseph and God's providential use of Joseph, Israel would have died. Because of what? Famine? Does that sound familiar? And Benjamin, from his tribe, becomes what? The first king of Israel. And so again, here's Naomi, an Israelite. And she's like, if I should have any hope, it's not going to happen. Well, there is a history of God doing things that people think aren't going to happen. But she doesn't believe it. Again, she's just looking at things through her own eyes, apart from God, saying, no, girls, it's not going to happen. I even put down here in the notes, this is during the period of the judges. In fact, there is a woman. Her name is never given. Same situation. She cannot have children. Struggling to have children, God says, no, you will have a child, and it is Samson. So even during the period of the judges, we see God still acting in a miraculous way to provide children, and yet Naomi does not believe it. Then in verse 13, she says, no, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. This is an interesting verse. One scholar said if he was going to write this, if he was going to say it, he'd say, she's saying, my bitterness is greater than yours. She's talking to her daughter-in-law. Now, you have to remember this. They've all lost someone. Naomi lost her husband and her two sons, but her two sons were the husbands of these two young women. They all have been mourning. They all have been grieving. Now, I don't know if you remember, but I told you last time when it says Mahlon and Chilion took for themselves two Moabite wives, I said that's not a good phrase. When you see someone taking for themselves a wife, it's not good. One, normally God is not approving of it. Two, it implies sometimes even the idea of forceful taking or going and making someone your wife without going through the proper steps first. And so again, these two young women taken to be wives. Not good. And then they lose their husbands and they have no children. So they've gone through a lot too. But Naomi is saying, my bitterness, my tragedy, my loss is greater than yours. And this hit me because this is what we do sometimes. When we go through pain or loss or suffering, one of the things we tend to do is we become focused just on ourselves. We lose focus, don't we? We lose perspective. And we just think about the hurt and the pain. And what that does is it doesn't allow us to heal, because we just become focused on our own sorrow and sadness. And we become like Eeyore. Okay. Right? And that's what happens. And what is Naomi doing here? Inwardly focused. What I've gone through is worse than what you've gone through. I've suffered more than you. Right? And when people go through something, I mean, I work with young people, right? They go through something like, this is the worst thing ever. I'll never. Perspective. Right? It's really actually, you know, I don't say this to them, but it's really not that bad. But for them, it's what? The worst thing ever in the world. And again, just from a pastoral thing, it's so important when we do face this suffering and difficulty and loss and pain to try to get that perspective. You know, I've shared a lot about what we've gone through as a family and the loss of my child, but one thing I remember, and this was a God-given gift, but one thing I remember praying to God is, God, I don't understand, so give me perspective. God, I don't get this. I don't understand why this is happening to us right now, but you know all things. So if you can help me get a little perspective here, if you can kind of help me get a bigger picture view of what's happening here, I'd appreciate it. And that's what we need. And Naomi clearly doesn't have it. Right? Have you ever reached out and tried to help someone that's going through a difficult time? And as you keep trying to help them and keep trying to help them and keep, what do? They just keep complaining. Keep getting bitter. Keep just. There was a family I was trying to help for the longest time, and it was a sad situation there where the man, the dad, was abusive towards the woman and just neglected the son, and the woman was legally blind, and the son had medical issues and had to walk with a cane as a high school student, and all these things. And I would try to reach out to them, and the church I was working at had this thing where you'd go and get boxes of food, and I'd deliver boxes of food to them, and I would go and I brought them to like Thanksgiving meals at the church and tried to reach out to them, help them, and all they did was complain. How was the box of food this month? Well, we don't really like this kind of vegetable. Oh, I'm sorry. I'll try to do better next time. How was it this time? Well, still not quite good enough. I remember taking them. I took a whole day to take them up to the hospital, spend time with them at the hospital as they went to different meetings and different things, and I took them to a pharmacy afterwards. I spent the whole day with them. At the end of the day, what did they say? Well, things are worse now than they were at the beginning of the day. And again, my heart still went out to them because they were in a difficult situation, but what did they do? The inward focus. Right? And that's where Naomi was at. She was so self-absorbed because of what she had gone through. She couldn't even see what God was doing. She couldn't even appreciate the sacrifice her daughter-in-laws were willing to make for her. And again, we have to be careful that we don't fall into the same situation. In verse 14, it says, then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Just on another practical pastoral note, when we meet people like that in our lives that go through difficult times and they become self-absorbed and they can't even see the hope, they can't even see what God is trying to do, at that point it's really easy to be Orpah. Say, okay, hey, listen, I've stayed with you for quite a while now. I was out in the fields gleaning with you. I started going back to Israel with you. I was willing to become part of your people. But now there's nothing else I can do. And Orpah just turned and left. But what did Ruth do? She clung to her mother-in-law. Her mother-in-law was trying to do what? Everything she possibly could do to keep her away. Why are you going to come back to me? It's senseless. It's foolish. It's hopeless. I have nothing for you. And what does Ruth do? That's okay. I was speaking yesterday at the National Conference of Christian Apologetics. I was one of the speakers there this year, and I was speaking from 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 15 is kind of the key text for apologetics. Right? Harold's been going through apologetics with you, so you probably know 1 Peter 3:15. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give a defense, a reason for the hope that you have within you, but do it with gentleness and respect. Like, that's kind of the key apologetic text. Defense, reason, right? But if you look at the context, and I looked at the context at the conference, the whole context is this. Peter is writing to a group of believers that are being persecuted and suffering. And what is he saying? During the midst of your suffering, the way you live your life speaks volumes to those around you. And I want you to live your life such a way in the midst of suffering that people look at you and say, why do you have hope? You, out of all people, have no reason to have hope. None. And yet you do. Why? And Bruce mentioned, right, recently, man, hurricane after hurricane, after hurricane, after fire, after tragedy, after all this stuff, more than ever before, our world needs hope. And I know I talk a lot about this, but man, it's just reality. Our world needs hope. In the midst of these turmoils and suffering and all this stuff, the way we respond, if we respond by like Naomi and make it all about us and how horrible it is for us and what we've gone through and how tragic it is for us and us and us and us and us, most people want to be like Orpha and leave. But I want to challenge us to be more like Ruth. In those situations, be more like Ruth. Cling to Naomi. And again, that's what we need to do. Again, it moves on here. And she said, after Orpha leaves, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." See, I think this is important. Even those people who are suffering like Naomi, and she's bitter, she's angry towards everyone, and she's not pleasant to be around anymore. When Orpha leaves, what does she say to Ruth? "Here, there's another opportunity for you. I've tried to convince you to leave already. I try to do everything I can to push you away. And Orpha, who was also nice and faithful and committed to me, now she's left." Now here's one more opportunity, Ruth, to give up on me. Your sister-in-law did it. She went back to her people and to her God. Why don't you do the same? And again, if we just compare ourselves to others, wouldn't it be easy to be like, yeah, that's true. Orpha, she's a pretty good girl. She's a nice person. And she's finally given up. We do that a lot, don't we? We'll compare ourselves to other believers and what they do and say, well, they don't do this anymore, so I don't think I have to either. And what we're going to see here is Ruth is not going to compare herself to Orpha. And she's not going to make her decision based on what Orpha does or anyone else does. She's going to do what she believes is the right thing to do. And in fact, it is the right thing to do. For the first time, in verse 16, Ruth is going to open her mouth and speak. She doesn't really speak very often in this book, but when she does, pay attention. Because this girl is awesome. And these are some of the most powerful words in the Bible. Listen to what she says in verse 16. "But Ruth said, 'Do not urge me to leave you or return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you.'" Wow. Talk about commitment. Talk about being faithful. Talk about being loving. Ruth has it. In verse 15, notice, it says, hey, your sister-in-law, she's gone back. And the word for gone back there usually means to forsake. And oftentimes it's used in connection with God. You've gone back to your old ways. You've gone back to your old lifestyle. You've gone back to the old circle of friends. It normally conveys this idea of turning away from what God wants. And saying, that's what Orpha did. And Ruth comes along and says, I will not leave. And the word for leave normally means a turning away from following the Lord as well. And what is she saying? I will not turn away. I will not do what Orpha did. Now the crazy thing here is, Jewish rabbis, they like to talk, and they like to write. And they wrote all these things about the traditions behind all the books. Now again, it's not scriptural, it's not on the same level as God's word. But it's interesting what they teach. They teach that Orpha indeed did go back. She turned her neck, and she did go away from Naomi. Not just Naomi, but she went away from Naomi's people and Naomi's God. And rabbinic tradition says that Orpha went back that night to her family's house, and they had a celebration to the god of the Moabites, Chemosh. Sometimes he's called Baal Peor. That was the god they worshipped. And if you do any study on this, he is a horrible, horrible god. We know Paul says that's a demon behind that god. One of the main things they did to this god was sacrifice children. Just like with Molech, another horrible god in the Bible. With Chemosh, they would go to worship him, to have these celebrations, and part of the celebration, they'd bring out the children, and they'd burn them alive. Another part of Chemosh and the worship of Chemosh was really gross sexual sin. In Numbers 25, we see the people of Israel being led astray in the worship of Baal Peor, or Chemosh. And it gets to the point where they are just doing gross sexual stuff throughout the camp. In fact, one man goes with a Moabite woman in front of the tent of meeting, in front of the tabernacle, and is having inappropriate sexual relations in front of the tabernacle of God. Do you remember that story? And so one of the priests, the Levites, grabs a spear and shoves it through both of them and kills them. And God rewards that man and praises that man for what he does. So the rabbis say that she went back to her people and to her God and went to one of these celebrations and says she became pregnant from her sexual behavior. And she has a child who has a child. And they say that Goliath, the Philistine warrior, is a grandchild of Orpha. And Goliath is mentioned with three others who were giants and great warriors. His brothers, and they say they all came from Orpha. And I'm going to give away the story here. Ruth is eventually going to have a child too. Who's going to have a child? Who's going to have a child named David? And David is going to fight Goliath and win. Now, I learned that this week when I was studying this passage. I was like, okay, I don't know how true that is. I don't know how accurate the rabbis were there, but it's cool to think about. That as Orpha turns away and goes back to her God, she's going to produce people like Goliath. And when Ruth clings to Naomi and says, your people will be my people and your God will be my God, and where you go, I will go, and I'll be with you until I die, and God blesses her with a grandchild named David who's going to defeat Goliath. I think that's pretty cool. Now again, horrible things happen here to Orpha. But Ruth is staying faithful. And notice what she says here. Her words are so powerful. And the weird thing was, as I studied this passage and I was checking out some other commentaries and what people said, all the Christian commentators were saying, this is not conversion. People try to say that Ruth is converting and she's becoming a believer. This is not conversion. And I'm looking at it, I'm like, it sounds like conversion. It looks like conversion. And then I look at the rabbinic sources, and the Jews were all saying, this is an example of what conversion looks like. In this case, I think it is the case. I don't know why the Christian scholars don't think this is Ruth converting. I don't know why. Because think about what she's saying. She's completely committing herself and every part of her life to God. There's a personal commitment. Verse 16, where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. She's saying what? My life and what I do day to day is going to be impacted by what you do, Naomi. She's committed to what? Your people shall be my people. What does that mean? Everyone knew in this culture, every people group had their God, their head God, their primary God. And for the Israelites, guess who that God was? Yahweh. And if you're an Israelite, you are meant to be a worshiper of Yahweh. She was making her identity with God's people. The spiritual commitment, your God will be my God. By saying that, she's denouncing what? Chemosh. She's denouncing Baal. She's saying, I'm not going to follow those gods. Yahweh is the God I'm going to follow. And again, the thing that was supposed to set the Israelites apart is this. We don't just have one head god and a bunch of other little gods. We just have one God, period. And Ruth's saying, that God's going to be my God. And she says, where you die, and I will be buried there. My commitment that she's making, saying, it's through my whole life. The rest of my life, I'm committing to this. And I don't know. I don't know why. Maybe Christian commentators saying, well, but she never walked an aisle. She never knelt down front. She never raised her hand. She never signed a card. So, and I'm like, but I think she gets it. I shared with you quite a while ago, right? The gospel is very simple. Right? God makes it so simple that little kids can understand it. I remember sharing with you from 1 Corinthians 15, right? This early creed that the early church would recite. That he was buried, right? That he died, that he was buried, that he was raised, and that he appeared. Four simple things. Crucified under Pontius Pilate. Buried. Raised from the dead 3 days later. And he appeared. And he's going to come again and appear again. That's the gospel. Four simple parts of the gospel. And while the gospel is simple, giving your life to it, a lot. Right? I think it was Billy Graham who said, hey, the gospel is absolutely free. It costs you nothing, so to speak. Jesus paid the price for you, but following Jesus will cost you everything you have. Gospel offer, that's free. I'll freely proclaim the gospel to anyone, and it's very simple to proclaim. You are a sinner, but Jesus did this on your behalf so you can be in union with God again. But then following Jesus is going to cost you everything you have. Again, I think a lot of Christian commentators say, no, Ruth is not converting here. Why? Because I think they've watered down discipleship. And what Ruth is doing is a radical, lifelong, 100% totally committed, it's going to impact every part of who I am. I think that's closer to what Christianity is supposed to look like. We don't just take and say, yeah, I said a prayer, so I'm good, and I'll add some stuff into my life. That's not discipleship. Again, as I studied this and I was looking at this, I just started looking at things that Jesus would say, right? Hey, boys, drop your nets. I'm going to make you fishers of men. Well, that's not a big deal, right? Well, it kind of is when they're fishermen, and probably their fathers were fishermen, and their fathers were fishermen, and that's all they've ever known. That was their whole profession. Jesus saying, quit your job and come follow me. That's a pretty big commitment. Hey, Jesus, I'd follow you, but I got to bury my father. No, let the dead bury their own dead. You follow after me. Wow. if you are to follow after me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me daily. Daily take up that cross. Daily come after me. It's weird because I've never, turning through the TV and seeing TV preachers, I've never heard them use that verse. Have you? Never heard it. But again, I think when we see here, we see this example of Ruth. Yes, she is stepping up and she is being that friend and that companion and that source of refreshment and hope to Naomi. But it's going above and beyond that. Why is she doing that for Naomi? Why is she clinging to Naomi? Because she's ultimately going to be clinging to Yahweh. She's ultimately turning from Chemosh and the false gods and what she grew up with and what she knew. And she's turning to Yahweh and saying, I'm going to live for this. It's a radical change. It's a radical commitment. It's a radical faith. And again, I look at this and I say, wow, God, may I be like this young woman. Yes, I want to show love to others, but where's that love coming from? Where's the source of that love? You. It's from God. And so again, I've been this week, as I've been wrestling with this, going through this passage, preparing for this, I've just been praying, even on the way up in the car, just praying and praying, saying, God, may I have a commitment like this. May I have a faith like this. May that love flow out from me because I have this love for you. And again, this is just the start of the rest of the amazing story. We're going to see how God, because of Ruth and her commitment and her faithfulness and her love, we're going to see how God uses her. And the cool thing is this. We're going to see how her faithfulness to Naomi is going to change Naomi too. And so again, next week we'll pick it up here. Let me pray for you this morning. Dear God, thank you so much. Thank you that even in the midst of technological issues and struggles and impromptu changing schedules and things, Father God, I think you were pleased this morning. As we gather together to worship you, to proclaim our love for you, we open up your word, and Father God, I pray that you spoke through it. I look at Ruth, and from a worldly point of view, a lot of the things Naomi was saying made perfect sense. Just leave me, I have nothing to offer you, get out of here. And yet she had a commitment. Her commitment ultimately to you was so strong that she could not be persuaded to leave. She would not turn and go back. Father God, may we have that kind of commitment. May we have that kind of faith. May our commitment and faith in you come out in our actions. Father God, may we be those loving people that will cling to others in their time of need, even though it's hard and difficult and it's not pleasant to be around certain people. May we do that. May in the midst of pain and suffering, may they realize, wow, you're not self-centered and just focused on yourself right now, even though you have every right to because you're going through so much, but you have this hope. You have something different. Father God, may that be seen in our lives so that you can be seen and you can be honored and glorified. We love you and we thank you and pray this in your holy name. Amen.